We're in the middle of a series that we're calling Heirs of the Promise, where we're looking at this story the Bible tells about this man named Abraham. And the reason we're looking at Abraham is because when you look at this story, what the gospel says to you is that if you are in Christ, you are heirs of the promises that are made to this man. That the gospel story, if you're to understand it properly, you have to go back to Abraham and to what God promised him that he would do through him and through his offspring. As I said in the first talk we gave a couple weeks ago, was one commentator put it, God so loved the world, this sinful, broken, fallen world, he called Abram. Because through him and through his offspring, he was going to redeem all things. And in the story of Abraham, God, as you heard the first week in Genesis 12 and then last week from Garrett in Genesis 15, God keeps coming back to these promises. Years pass by and God keeps returning to Abraham and saying, the promise that I have made to you, it is true. And he keeps not only reiterating the promise, but sealing it in ways that are deeper and more profound so that Abraham, he would not doubt, but instead he would trust. But when we come to the text today, Abraham, as you and I would probably do if we were in his shoes, Abraham is beginning to suffer from the seeds of doubt. Years have been ticking by. God has promised him that he is going to one day, through his offspring, inherit this land, that he is going to have children. And he has no children. And so Abraham does what so many of us do. He decides, well, maybe God just needs a little bit of help. Maybe I can provide a child, not through my wife, but maybe through my servant Hagar, and maybe God will use that child to bring about the rest of the promise. Maybe if I help him, this will do everything that the world needs is supposed to happen. The blessing will come. And he does this thing that you can't read and not get uncomfortable reading because it's not something that you would ever look at and go, this is the way things should be. There's brokenness in Abraham's family. There's sin in Abraham's family. There is doubt in Abraham's family. And yet when you turn to Genesis 17, 13 years later, God has still not given up. And he speaks. And you see again that God, whose love is shown in this, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. Here's what it says. Genesis 17, starting in verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, which means father of multitudes. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money, they shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations, and kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael, the son of Hagar, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah, your wife, who is 90 years old, shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. This is God's word. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful this evening, that, Lord, we come to a God who, when we are weak, he is strong. That we come to a God who, when we are faithless and we doubt and we fear and we worry, a God who is faithful to his promises and faithful to his people. A God who loves us even when we don't love him. And, Lord, I pray as we come into your word, as we look at this text, that, Lord, you would give us those things that we do not possess. Give us hearts that long for you. Give us eyes that see the beauty of Jesus and the glory of the gospel in his face. Give us ears that hear your words and hear in them precious food that our souls need to be satisfied and be fed. And Lord, we pray, in every way show us yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1976, there was a man named Ron Wayne who had the opportunity to be a part of a three-person partnership with this little computer company in California. And it was a small stake, 10%, and he paid for it with $2,300. And he thought, you know, this is a really promising venture. He was an entrepreneur. It was a chance to get in on the ground floor of something that could possibly be really exciting. The product was fantastic. He thought it was brilliant. The guys he was partnering with, they seemed to be guys of genius level IQs who were doing things with computers that he'd never really seen before. And he thought, this could be it. This could be the thing that I get in on the ground floor of and I get to reap the blessings and the benefits as this company takes off. But when they started talking about what they were going to do next, how they were going to grow the company, how they were going to advertise, how they were going to begin to manufacture these computers that they were making, he began to realize that they were going to have to take out loans that started to frighten him. Because he'd been a part of another startup, another product that had looked brilliant with men who looked like geniuses, and that product had failed. And all those loans that they had taken out in faith that one day they would reap the blessings, all those loans had come back to haunt him, and he had spent years of his life getting called by creditors, all of them wanting to know when they were going to get paid their money. And so Ron Wayne, even though he looked at this product and these men and thought there is a chance that this could go really well, Ron Wayne got cold feet. And so for $2,300, he sold them back his 10% stake in the company. Now, if that's the end of the story, it's not that remarkable of an event. People walk away from startups all the time, and most of the time it doesn't mean anything. But in this case, it's a little more significant than others because guess who his partners were? Steve Wozniak and Steve Jobs. And that 10% stake that he sold for $2,300, in 2013, it was worth $40 billion. And because Ron Wayne saw the possible risk, and in his mind, that risk outweighed the possible reward because he could not trust that it was really certain, Ron Wayne lost everything. You know, that danger, that's a danger that we face with the gospel. We have this God who makes these incredible promises to us. These promises that he is going to save us, that he's going to redeem us from our sin, that through Jesus Christ, he is going to restore every single broken thing, not just the people out there, but even us, even our hearts will be redeemed, even we will be restored, and everything will be made new. These wonderful, glorious promises that we are going to share in this, not because of anything we have done, but simply because of Jesus. And with that promise, we also know there's a call. That we are to follow him wherever he leads, even if it means saying no to things that the world looks at and says, this is where true life is found. But as those who live in this world, who for so often when we look around, those promises, they seem very far off, and the cost, it seems very, very near. Sometimes there's this little question that starts wiggling around in our brains of, can I really trust that what God says is true? That these sacrifices, these risks are really worth it. That his kingdom is really going to come and I am really going to have a share. That really we will be redeemed. That this sin is really worth letting go of because there's something better coming. And so we begin to wonder, can we trust him? Abram's right there with us. 24 years have passed since God first spoke to him in Genesis 12. 24 years have passed since God said, I'm going to give you a child, and through that child, I'm going to bring blessing, not just to you, but to all of the nations. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you a great nation. Your offspring are going to multiply and multiply and multiply, and God has sealed that promise yet again with a covenant ceremony in Genesis 15, but then there's no child. There's still people living in the land. Abraham is still a sojourner in the land, which means he's a pilgrim wandering around, but he doesn't actually have any stake in it yet. The child of the promise is still not there, and Abraham, he tries with Ishmael, but it becomes more and more apparent with every day that he's not the child of the promise. And when Genesis 17 comes, 13 more years have passed. Abraham is older. His wife is older too. And you have to imagine in the back of his head, there's that question. Can I trust God? Will he be true to his promises? Or do I need to look somewhere else? And Genesis 17 is God's response. It's his response not only to Abraham's question, but even to ours. And it is God who says, you can trust me with everything you have and everything you possess because here is who I am. I am not a God like all the rest. I am not a man that I should lie. I am not someone who promises you something he does not have the strength to give. I am, as it says in verse 1, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. And there is nothing I promise that I cannot give. And I have given to you a promise that you can trust, and with that promise, a sign that you must embrace. And he begins with the promise. You see it right here at the very beginning of chapter 17. He says in verse 1, read it one more time. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I'm God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Remember, he's reiterating everything he said. He's coming back and going, here is what I've promised. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you, and notice it's past tense, I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. What I say, it's as good as done. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations. Kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, a covenant that will not ever be revoked. No matter how many years pass, this will not fail. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God comes back to all the promises he has made, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to do this. You will have offspring. You will be made the father of nations. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. This land that is still full of Canaanites, it is one day going to be an everlasting possession for my people. And I will be your God, and they will be my people, and I will restore you to the blessing for which you were made in the garden, to live with me in perfect harmony and fellowship. It will happen. And then he adds this piece that is more extravagant and crazy still. In verses 15 to 22, and he says, and that offspring, it's not going to come through Hagar. It's going to come through your wife, Sarah. And Abraham does what every single one of us would have done if God had said that to us. Abraham laughs. Because if he's going by what he sees, and he's going by what he's experienced in the world, then he knows that what God has just said is absolutely humanly impossible. Abraham has a reason to doubt. Look at what he says in verse 17. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? You know, I don't think the weight of those words really hit me until my wife and I went through a struggle with infertility a couple years ago. We were trying to have kids, and it wasn't happening, and we went to the doctors, and the doctors said, essentially, very, very quickly, like, you are never going to have children naturally. It's just not going to happen. There are medical things that are wrong here, and this is not going to be a possibility for you, and the only hope you have of kids is this certain particular infertility treatment, and that's it. And even then, your hope, it's not guaranteed. It's not certain. And I remember, for both Mallory and I, hearing those words and realizing that that was what was facing us, there was this sense of just hopelessness and helplessness, that we couldn't fix this. There was nothing that we could do. Our bodies were working against us, and that thing we so wanted that we had dreamed of, it might not be ours, and even if we invested all this money in this particular treatment, we didn't know we might actually have kids. And then I look at Abraham, and I remember what I felt, and I wonder, how much more does he feel that? Because he has none of the benefits and advantages that I have. Abraham doesn't have access to fancy infertility treatments and doctors. The closest thing Abraham has is Hagar, and God just said, that's not the way. In fact, that's really messed up, and you shouldn't have done it. Abraham's not young. His wife is not young. He is 99 years old, and his wife is 90. That's not a time when most people are going, I think I'm going to have a kid. That's usually when you say, man, I'm surprised you're still alive. People die at that age. Abraham is looking at this and going, you made a promise, and I don't see any way you could possibly keep it. Why not Ishmael? He's alive. I got a kid. It's with Hagar, but why would you say this? My wife is 90 and I am 99, and God's response is this. If anyone else was promising this to you, then you have every reason to doubt. But I'm not like everybody else. God says, here's the reason you have for faith. I am God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the one who spoke, and into a place where there was nothing, all of creation came into existence. The one who out of all the world has called and chosen you and said, you are the one through whom I'm going to bring the redemption of all things. And whatever I say, I will do. You can trust this because it's not just a promise, but it is a promise that is given to you by the one person in all the world who can actually keep it. When I was in high school, I went to three high schools, and in 2001, I was at my second high school, one that's not that far from here called Chattahoochee. Some of you may have actually gone there, I'm not sure, but in 2001, Chattahoochee had this incredible football team. And when I say incredible, I mean the roster was literally Division I football athletes, like all the way down the line. You had a future starting quarterback for Clemson, guys that went to play for Georgia, Rice, Georgia Southern, Miami of Ohio. I mean, it was just talent everywhere. And Chattahoochee was dominating every single team. I mean, they were just running over people. And at the end of the season, as the state playoffs came, in the second round, they were supposed to play this high school from Decatur. And it was supposed to be a joke. Decatur was not that good. They had made it in, but they were not exactly exceptional. You know, Chattahoochee was seated really high, so they were supposed to have the easy side of the bracket. And we were all assuming that this game is over. And I remember getting out of wrestling practice, because I didn't play football. I was a wrestler. I was a small, skinny kid. And I thought, as I saw this football team in the hallway, I remember seeing them and literally smirking at them. I'm kind of ashamed of this. I literally looked at them and smirked as I went past, because I was like, you guys are going to lose. I don't even need to go to the game. This is certain. This is what's going to happen. Guess what happened? Decula won 7-3. And all of that talent, all of that strength, all that Division I football caliber might, on that one particular night, all of it fell apart. And the thing that seemed so certain proved to be anything but. You know, that's the world we live in. It doesn't matter how strong you are. It doesn't matter how capable you are. There is nothing that is actually certain. No matter how vigorously it's promised, no matter how tightly you hold to it, but what God is saying to Abraham is there is one who gives you true certainty in the midst of an uncertain world. Because he's the one who made the world, and he's the one who rules the world, and he is the one who has all might and all power in this world, and he is the one who has made this promise to you. And that is the God. That's the God you see revealed all through the scriptures, but nowhere more perfectly than in the face of Jesus Christ. He's the one when his people are in slavery in Egypt says, I'm going to set you free. And even though his own people don't really believe it, because Pharaoh looks strong and his armies look mighty, God says, I'm going to do it. And then he brings them out. He's the one when his people are wandering through the desert and wondering how they're going to eat, he brings bread out of the heavens and drops it to the ground. He's the God who says, when I'm going to give you this land full of people, this land of Canaan, he's the one who says it, and his people hear that and go, that's not going to happen. They're giants. And God says, watch this. And he brings the walls of their cities down. He's the God who sends his people into exile because of sin, and he's the God who brings them back, and he is the God in Jesus Christ, who has entered space and time and history and has conquered the thing that is greatest of all. Sin and death and everything that it has brought by his resurrection from the dead and his crucifixion on the cross. There is nothing this God cannot do. And what he promises, it is sure, not because of the promise, but because of the identity of the one who made the promise. You may look around right now and you may say, there is so much sin in my life. And I'm looking around at people that are in my orbit and in my community, and they can't forgive me. So what makes me so certain that God can? You may be looking at these places in your life where you've been wrestling with the same sins and the same shame and the same guilt over and over and over, and it just keeps coming back, and you feel as though there is nothing that could ever defeat it. You might be coasting through your Twitter feed and just seeing all the news that just keeps streaming in of horrible thing after horrible thing and wondering what could possibly redeem this. And the answer of the gospel is there is only one who can. And there is one who has in Jesus Christ. And it is the God who has revealed himself to Abraham, God Almighty. The one who has conquered sin and death in Jesus Christ. And that God, he has given you a promise that can be trusted. But with that promise, he's also given a sign that's to be embraced. You know, if you want to know why baptism matters so much, the roots of it are right here in this text. Verses 9 to 14, it says, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout their generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Whenever God makes a promise, Whenever God makes a promise, there is almost always a sign that serves as a seal of that promise. A sign that assures the person who has received that sign that those promises, they are true, and not only are they true, but they are for them. And at the same time, a sign that calls for a response from the person who has received it. You know, a good analogy of this might be a wedding ring. One of my favorite parts of wedding services when I get to do them is that moment when right after the vows, the bride and the groom, they stand and they face each other, and the bride's, the maid of honor, that's it, the maid of honor and the best man, they hand off the rings to the bride and the groom, and the bride and groom face each other, and they take the ring, and they kind of hold it over the end of the other person's finger, and they say, this is after the vows, with this ring I thee wed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then they slide it over their knuckle. And what I love is that before those vows are made, that ring is just a piece of metal. It means nothing. It is only meaningful when it is attached to the promise. And when it is attached to the promise, that ring suddenly takes on great significance, doesn't it? On the one hand, every time the person who wears that ring looks down, they're reminded that they are someone who has had a promise made to them. I'm reminded that my wife Mallory promised before God and four witnesses that she would never leave me nor forsake me in sickness and in health and in plenty and want till death do us part, that she is committed to me. And this is a sign of the promise that has been made to me. I also look at this and I'm reminded that not only did she make promises, but so did I. That I swore that she would be my wife and no other. That I would love no one else. That I would pursue no one else. That she was the one to whom I was betrothed till death do us part. And everyone who sees that ring on my hand and that ring on hers, they realize immediately that we are people set apart by the promise that we have made. In a lot of ways, the signs of the covenant, in particular circumcision, it works like that. God, with one major exception, when I come into a marriage and when you perform those are vows between equals. You have a husband and a wife who are each promising that they are committed to the other, but they are also recognizing that they are both going to have to learn and change and adapt and sacrifice because they are sinful people coming into union with each other who once were two but now are one. That is not what is happening with God. God is not your equal. God is not someone who negotiates. God is not somebody who changes. A covenant with God is one where God says, here's who I am. Here's what I have promised to do. And your job is just to say yes. And God comes to Abraham and he says, here's what I am going to do. I am going to bless you. And through you, I'm going to bless all of the nations. And I am giving you this sign to set you apart in the midst of the world so the world would know that you belong to me. And it is a sign that belongs not just to you, but to your children. Because the promise, it's not just to you, it is to your children throughout all the generations as an everlasting covenant, a covenant that will not die. And it's a covenant sign that does three things that I think are so crucial for us to grasp. The first is this. It is a sign that assures you. When you are circumcised, when you receive that sign, here's what happens. You look down and you realize, I'm set apart in the world. I'm not like everybody else. There is a promise, not of a husband to a wife, but as a God to a worshiper. God has promised to be your God and said, you are my people and I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Everything I have promised, I will do. You may be living in exile. You may be struggling with sin. You may be battered and bruised, but you can know this. God has not left you. And the sign assures you of the reality of the promise. But it also does this. It calls for a response from you. It's a sign that calls you. Because every time you see that sign, every time you see someone else receive the sign, you are reminded that you have been set apart, that your life is not your own, And that circumcision that takes place in the flesh, as Deuteronomy 10 says, it is also to be a circumcision that takes place in your heart. And everything you are and everything you possess, it is to belong to the Lord your God. The nations around you may worship idols, but you may not. The nations around you, they may sacrifice their children on the altars of Moloch, but you may not. The people around you may visit the temple prostitutes, but you may not. You are a holy people who belong to a holy God. Give me your heart. And lastly, it's a sign that offers a warning. Look at what verse 14 says. Verse 14 says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Why does that happen? It's because in rejecting the sign, he is rejecting the promise that it symbolizes. In rejecting the sign, he is saying, I do not believe the promises of God. I will not give him my life, and I am going to go my own way and do my own thing. And what God says is that means you are not a part of the blessings of this people. And this is something, this warning, this is something that is true, not just for those who have not received the sign of circumcision, who in this case, you know, he's talking about Abraham's family. And in Abraham's family, there's a lot of adults running around, and if they don't receive the promise, they're basically being told, you have your walking papers, you can go. But there are others, as the story of Israel shows, who they receive this sign, but they don't give God their hearts. They're circumcised in the flesh, but not in the heart. And as it says in the book of Romans, that means that they were never really the Lord's, and they too are cut off because they have not kept the covenant. They didn't embrace by faith the promise that the sign symbolized. You know, when I think about those things, and there's a part of us that goes, well, what does this have to do with us? You know, we, on this side of the gospel, we don't believe that we have to be circumcised. So why do we need to sit here and look at this? And I'll tell you why. Because while the sign of the covenant has changed, the promise that it symbolizes has not. Have you ever wondered why there's those genealogies at the beginning of the Gospels and why they take such care to ground the line of Jesus in very specific people? Matthew 1 gives you this whole long genealogy, and it begins with this line, Jesus, a son of Abraham. Jesus is the child of the promise, born of an even more improbable birth than Isaac, because he's born not to a woman who is 90 years old, he's born to a teenager who has never actually known a man, a virgin. Jesus is the one who was circumcised on the eighth day in your place, and who was circumcised not just in his flesh but in his heart, and with all of his life he served the Lord and he gave him everything that he had. And Jesus is the one who was cut off because we did not keep the covenant. Jesus is the one who shed his blood. Jesus is the one who bore the blow. And Jesus is now the one who sits at the Father's right hand, so that all of us who are in him and are heirs of the promise of Abraham would know that because he is not cut off any longer, and we are in him, we will never be cut off either. We have this promise and in greater abundance, and he has done something even greater still. He hasn't just changed our status, he has changed our very hearts. The problem in the story of the gospel, the problem in the story of Scripture is always this: God's people are asked to give God their hearts, and they never can. It's impossible. They can't do it. Sin is so broken everything. They can never do it fully. But listen to what Jesus does in Colossians 2. Just read this for just a second. It says, in him, this is Jesus, you also, speaking of Christians, were circumcised. Now, this is not a circumcision of the flesh. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. God is doing for you what you could never do for yourself by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. God is providing new hearts, new desires, new passions. The old is gone and the new has come. And what is the means? Having been buried with him in baptism. in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. God has taken that promise and he has brought it to greater fulfillment in Jesus. And he has given with that greater fulfillment a greater sign. A sign where there is no more need for the shedding of blood, because the blood of Jesus has already been shed on your behalf, and now we are washed with water that says to us our sins have been forgiven, and we who once were unholy have been declared holy by the work of Jesus on our behalf. It's a sign that once was applied only to the males of a family, but now has grown so expansive it goes to both males and females. And I'm just going to add this, though I know some of you may disagree with me. If the sign gets more expansive, why would you think kids get cut out all of a sudden? Especially when in Genesis 17, the same language that says this promise is for you and for your children gets reused in Acts 2. When Paul says, repent, believe, be baptized, this promise is what? For you and for your children and for all who are far off. It is still a promise that is not just for the individual believer, but through their families. And that sign of baptism, it is a sign that assures us, it is a sign that calls us, and it is a sign that warns us. You know, one of the things I feel as a church, and I don't mean perimeter, I just mean as the church at large, that we have lost is the beauty and the glory of remembering our baptisms. Baptism is not something that you're supposed to do one time and then move past. Baptism is a necessary part of your Christian walk, whether you were baptized as a child or as an adult, and it is something you are to return to again and again and again and again. And here's why. Every time, the same way circumcision operated, every time you were struggling with sin and you feel the weight of guilt and condemnation weighing down upon you, in your baptism, you have this defense against the attacks of the devils. I have been claimed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and washed with water. Why? Because Jesus has already paid the penalty for my sins and there is no more blood that needs to be shed. When you are wondering if you have the resources to turn in your fight from sin, baptism reminds you you've been circumcised, the circumcision made without hands. You have a new heart. The Spirit of God lives within you. You are not what you once were. Baptism, it assures you in the midst of a world where oftentimes you're wondering where your hope is going to be found and you think everything is going to be lost. Baptism reminds you that you belong to a God who so loved you, he sent his Son. And he has claimed you for himself. And that baptism, it also calls you. So that when you walk into church and you see a child or an adult who's believed being baptized, you're called once again to ask yourself, is am I giving my heart and my life to Jesus? Or are there things that I need to repent of and things I need to turn from, and do I need to embrace him yet again? And it's also a warning. Because it is possible to be baptized, even as so many were circumcised, and not to embrace the promise that the sign signifies. And if we do, we have no hope because we've put our trust in a sign and not in the one who made the promise. In one of my favorite Luther stories, Martin Luther, the German reformer, is that when he would get to these moments in his life when he would just feel absolutely despairing, when he would feel as though that Satan was whispering in his ear all of his sins and all of his brokenness, how God couldn't love him and God couldn't have saved him, when he was looking around at the Reformation and the church and thinking, there's no way we can overcome all of these obstacles. The obstacles are too big. The enemies are too large. When he would reach the point where he did not think he could go any further, Martin Luther would take his penknife, and into his desk, he would write these Latin words that translate into this: I have been baptized. He embraced the sign because he knew what the sign signified. And it was a weapon for him against the attacks of the evil one, and it is a gift of God that has been given to you and to I, even as circumcision was given to Abraham. God God does not want his people wandering around like Ron Wayne, wondering if the cost outweighs the possible reward. He wants us to know that we can trust him with everything that we have because we know the identity of the one who's made the promise. He is El Shaddai, the one who has conquered sin and death in Jesus, and he has given you a promise you can trust and a sign that you must embrace. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that, Lord, in you we have received grace upon grace upon grace. That, Lord, we have a God who so loves us, who knows our human frailty, who knows that we are embodied creatures, that he would give us a physical sign, something that we can tangibly grab hold of, that we can feel, that we can taste, that we can touch, so that we would even be more assured of the promise that has been made. And Lord, I ask this evening that you would take these truths, the reality of the one who has made the promise, the surety of that promise, but also, Lord, the hope of the sign we are to embrace. And Lord, I pray you would press it ever more deeply in our hearts through your Spirit. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.